During the time in which Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party were tightening their control in Germany, one of the things that was going on in the church in Germany, which was primarily state-sponsored, was they were forced to become a mouthpiece for the Nazi Party. There were a few, and most notably, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who formed an underground confessing church to speak out against some of the atrocities that were beginning to happen in that country. He was, at the start, a staunch pacifist and just used words. As that started to become less effective, he started being engaged in specifically smuggling out Jewish people from Germany. He even helped in some of the assassination plots against Adolf Hitler. Eventually, he was found out. He first spent time in prison, eventually was moved to one of the extermination camps that we hear so much about. And in God's sometimes confusing sovereignty, he was hanged 2 weeks before American troops liberated the camp that he was in. Before his time in prison, he had two major works. One was called The Cost of Discipleship. It was a book in which specifically he spoke against what he called cheap grace and the idea of putting out things such as forgiveness without talking about repentance and confession. He had a book called Life Together, specifically based on the Christian community of his underground churches that he was running during that time. And his last book came out a few years after his death and was called Letters and Papers from Prison. And really was just a collection of correspondences that he had back and forth during his time in prison. There's a lot more that we can read and know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but it is that book itself that I take the title for the sermon this morning. As we think about where we left Joseph last week, as he is put back into prison, imprisoned for doing nothing wrong except seeking righteousness, it leads us to wonder, how? How can he maintain his relationship with the Lord? How can he even say, as we just sang, I trust you in the storm? Yet somehow he does. And so these next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the lessons from Joseph in prison. Specifically in Genesis 39, starting in verse 20, and really working all the way into the middle of 41, when finally, as you know the story of Joseph, he is pulled out of the dungeon and into prominence. This morning, as we open up in the scriptures, and I'll pray right before we read, I'll just let you know that we're going to read a few sections here. The end of 39, we're actually going to skip the descriptions of the dreams. We're going to talk more about just the interactions between the people. We'll kind of pick up some of these things and with the dreams later on next week, but if we read the whole three chapters, then we'd be here all afternoon, and you guys would get hungry, and then all of a sudden we'll be hearing people's stomachs and things. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then if you want to follow along, we'll be in Genesis 39, starting in verse 20. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we just sang of trusting you through the storm, which are such strong words and such a truthful and wonderful paradigm of following Christ. But it's really, really hard. And God, I pray as we open up your word further this morning, that as we look to the life of Joseph, we can see how that becomes possible. How Joseph, for the many years in which he prolonged and suffered, how he followed you and trusted you. Speak to us further through your word this morning, Jesus. Amen. Genesis 39, starting in verse 20. I'll be reading it here from the Bible, and Paul's going to try to keep it up on the screen. Now Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of his keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sometime after this, the cupbearer to the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in the master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." I'm going to skip through the descriptions of the dreams, but just so we know, the cupbearer had a dream in which showed that in 3 days he would return to prominence and to his place at the king's side, whereas the baker would lose his head. Starting then in verse 20. Oh, and in between there, the only thing that Joseph asked was that he would be remembered when the cupbearer took his place of prominence again to have a word of kindness to Pharaoh. Picking up in verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. 41:1, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. Now I'm going to skip Pharaoh's dream. We'll talk about this a bit next week. But I want to get to the point of, in verse 15, there's no one in which can interpret correctly Pharaoh's dream. And all of a sudden, after 2 years, the cupbearer says, "Oh, wait, I remember this guy in prison." And in 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." The literal translation, the Hebrew there, who except God can answer Pharaoh? Joseph's rise from the dungeon starts here in chapter 40, where we just read it marks the beginning of the end of Joseph's long trials and imprisonments. But before we get to his rise to prominence, I'd like to start out our teaching this morning just by thinking through the prolonged suffering that was faced by Joseph. The Joseph narrative is first and foremost a teaching on the presence of God. It's a teaching on the providence of God directing all these steps throughout Joseph's life. But it's also a teaching on how to trust the Lord even when he leads us into difficult times. So let's once again just consider Joseph's trial up to this point. He's come from an exceedingly dysfunctional family. Remember, as we've looked through it, the favoritism, the violence, the incest, the generational sin. He was attacked by his older brothers, who were the ones that were supposed to protect him. He was sold into the hands of a foreign people. He rose to prominence, and just as things are looking up for him, he's falsely accused and ends up in prison. Again, as we just saw, he rose to prominence in the prison. And just when he thought his big opportunity had come, he was once again betrayed and forgotten. This time at the hand of the cupbearer to the king. His prolonged sufferings and trials and imprisonments lasted the better part of 13 years. I just kind of asked some people throughout the week about, you know, what are some of the best years of your life? And first of all, we're all Christians, so we all feel like we have to say, oh, right now. I mean, or the birth of our first, you know, my wedding day. But kind of as we talked through it, and I just said, if you had to think back to the certain stages of your life, and not raising one over the other so much, but what was kind of the most exciting time that things were happening and things? And what kind of eventually came out as we would talk through these things is, for most people, sort of that age from about 18 years old, around the end of high school, to those first college years, and as you're kind of moving out of your parents' house and starting to make your own way, and maybe meeting who's going to be your wife or spouse, and that those type of years tend to be kind of the exciting years. Just mention that to think that those are the exact years in which we're stolen from Joseph. 13 years of Joseph's life were taken. Genesis 37:2 tells us he was about 17. At the time, his brothers abused him and sold him into slavery. And then according to 41:46, he was 30 years old when he finally ascended into the court of Pharaoh. Some of the best 13 years of life spent suffering at the hands of the godless and wicked. 13 years of punishment for doing nothing wrong, for doing only seeking after the righteousness of God. The prison years for Joseph were the years that in an earthly sense seemed to have been just stolen from him. Instead of his fun and his free years, it was a time of sober and somber waiting on the Lord. You must imagine that his experience during these years must have been emotionally draining, discouraging. I mean, it's even easy to imagine, as we were reading this passage, Joseph in prison, as he's thinking through these dreams of prominence in chapter 37. As Joseph comes on the scene, we have this promise from the Lord of his brothers bowing down and all these people bowing down to him, and these dreams bouncing through his heads, and then he opens his eyes, and it's only a prison cell in front of him. It must have appeared to him as exceedingly unfair. It must have seemed like a waste of time, a waste of his life. And I think of our refrigerator at home. So there's always, and I hope we don't have the only refrigerator like this, but somewhere on one of the shelves, way, way in the back, you happen to find it every once in a while, but there's something that's been expired like 3 or 4 years ago, right? And you run into it and think, oh, how long has that been there? And it probably was something good. You obviously bought it at some point, something that you wanted to use for a specific purpose at one point, but it got pushed back on the back of the shelf and expired. You got to think that to some degree Joseph had to feel that way. That he was supposed to have this big, prominent place. He had these dreams, yet year after year after year goes by and he's on the shelf in prison, expiring. And I'll say, folks, maybe some of you are feeling that way today. Maybe you're experiencing a time of somber waiting. A time when you feel shelved by God. A time that you feel like you were meant for so much more, but currently stuck somewhere in the back. And maybe it seems unfair. But this type of somber, desolate waiting is typical in Scripture. We've already seen it in the patriarchs before Joseph. We look at Abraham and Isaac's struggle in waiting for an heir. We see it in the book of Job as he prays fervently for vindication. We hear it in the voice of the psalmist in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will thou forget me forever?" These periods of desolate waiting are frequent. And they're frequent in the New Testament as well. We see in Matthew 26 and 27 that this sorrowful waiting was even experienced by Christ. It was experienced by Paul and the other disciples. In the book of Hebrews and in 1 Peter, we are warned that all Christians at times will experience this as well. The question is, how do we do it? How is it possible? How can we have hope during these times of prolonged suffering? Paul, the clicker's not working. How can we trust the Lord when we are in the midst of the storm? If this is a paradigm of discipleship, and I believe it is, an example of what all disciples will face, what can we learn from Joseph to give us strength during times of trial, during times of desolate waiting on the Lord? And so we look to Joseph for his letters and lessons from prison. And I think the first thing that he would tell us is that it was possible for him because he found his satisfaction in the presence of the Lord. I mentioned as we ended our teaching time last week that although the scene of Joseph in Potiphar's house that it teaches us some great things about temptation and about how we stand strong in the face of temptation. But I don't believe that a teaching on temptation was the main reason that passage is in our Holy Scriptures. Instead, the main teaching of that chapter is about the presence of the Lord in Joseph's life. As a matter of fact, I think that we could actually sum up the whole story of Joseph, his whole life, in just a few words. And it would adequately be stated with those first five words of Genesis 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph found his joy and satisfaction in the Lord alone. And in the end, that is what allows him to stand strong in the trials and temptations in his life. The presence of the Lord in Joseph's life is his strength against temptation. The presence of the Lord in Joseph's life is his strength and his comfort in the trials. Last week, as we looked at Joseph's response to temptation, we noticed a couple things. We noticed that he had an ethical and a logical reason not to sin, not to lie with Potiphar's wife. And we said, he kind of sets this out. He says, hey, no matter whether you're a follower of Yahweh or you're just a good citizen in Egypt, everybody knows that you don't take someone else's wife. This is just a universal standard. Joseph says, Potiphar has let me have and control everything in this house, and there's only one thing he said no to, and that is to you. There's an ethical and a logical reason to not lay with Potiphar's wife. And then he continues on with a stronger reason and communicates a theological reason, remember? He had that great understanding of God, and he says, not only that, how could I do that sin against my God? He understood that primarily our sins are not against each other, but our sins are against the Creator of the universe. We talked about that as a major way in which he was able to stand firm against temptation. But the truth is that intellectual reasons are oftentimes not enough to guard us in times of trial and temptation. Just knowing facts and theological facts aren't always enough. And last week I used a really silly example about hunting clothes, right? So I will continue on and use another silly example to explain this. And I'm glad the four tiers are here because they can attest that this is true. But you can almost always find somewhere in my office potato chips, okay? And like I said, Tim knows this because he cleans the church and cleans all the potato chip wrappers out of my trash can. But I eat too many chips. Intellectually, I can know that chips are not good for me and that that is not a healthy snack for me to have at 2:30 in the afternoon as I'm, you know, doing sermon research and stuff like that. I can look at those increasingly long labels as they just keep getting longer and longer, it seems like every year, right? Of the nutrition facts, or in the case of chips, the anti-nutrition facts that are on the back. And I can look at those and say, yes, I know that this is probably not good for my body. I can even come up with a theological reason of saying, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as I damage my body, I am damaging the place where God resides in me. These are not good things. So I can have an intellectual and a theological reason to not eat chips at 2:30, but you know what happens at 2:30? Nom, 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 right? You know, I'm just tear open the especially the kettle chips, the bacon and jalapeno ones. Okay. People are like sneaking out, going into my office to try to find where they're at. They're hidden well. Intellectual knowledge of things is sometimes not enough during times of temptation. But do you know what always is? Satisfaction. Not indulging in the temptation, don't get me wrong, but being fully satisfied before the temptation hits and then resting in that satisfaction. And so how does that look? Well, for my silly chip example, maybe it's a T-bone steak. Do you think that if I have the choice, I'm going to choose chips over a T-bone steak? Not a chance. If I'm satisfied already, there is no reason for me to be snacking. The chips turn into a momentary indulgence, something to pacify a deeper need, but the steak satisfies. Okay, that's a goofy example. I understand that. But it's the same principle with Joseph. The temptation of Potiphar's wife, and really as we read into this, we can assume that she was very desirable, attractive woman, just by thinking through the prominence of Potiphar and things. But when the proposition came, the temptation to Joseph was like choosing a bag of Funyuns over a four-course meal. Because Joseph's satisfaction was in the presence of the Lord. His satisfaction in the presence of the Lord gave him strength against the temptation. He was not going to choose a momentary indulgence over the eternal joy of his relationship with the Lord. And his satisfaction in the presence of the Lord, it not only gave him strength against temptation, it not only helped him find comfort during the trials, but it allowed him to find rest over anxiety. Joseph sees an opportunity to faithfully glorify the Lord by accurately interpreting these dreams of the cupbearer and baker. And his only desire after doing these things was to be faithful to the Lord and to be kindly mentioned to Pharaoh afterwards. And when the cupbearer finally is back in the good graces of the king, got to think Joseph is thinking, okay. Every time the prison door opens, he's kind of looking and thinking, all right, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the guy coming with the news that I'm getting out of prison. And 2 years goes by. You know, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I have to think that those last 2 years had to be the most crushing part of all of his imprisonment. That hope of feeling like this is it, that looking anxiously to the people coming in and thinking, well, maybe this is the messenger coming to bring me out of prison. And yet day after day, nothing. And I wonder, have you been in a situation that feels like that? Joseph's had over 10 years of captivity and servanthood at this point. Farther and farther away from his big dreams of prominence. He had to have thought, you know, this is my big break. Yet he waits and waits and waits. And nothing, nothing, nothing. Ever feel that way? Once again, Joseph's actions, though, lead us to the teachings of our Savior, understanding what Christ was teaching before Christ taught it to the world. Matthew 10, 29 through 31, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Joseph may have been sold for a few coins, but he knew his value to God, and therefore he could rest and wait. And he could be satisfied in God. And it's the same as we must do when faced with similar trials. To rest, to wait, to find our satisfaction in him. It reminds me of a C.S. Lewis quote in The Eternal Weight of Glory. Lewis says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." But Joseph would not allow for his joy and satisfaction to be easy. He would not allow for his joy and satisfaction to come from any other source than God alone. He would not let a momentary pleasure steal eternal joy. And this allowed him to be strong. It allowed him to find comfort. It allowed him to rest in God's plans. Joseph had faith in the storm because he found his satisfaction in the Lord. And Joseph abided. Joseph abides in the Lord. I just mentioned that the whole Joseph narrative could essentially be summarized with the five words, "The Lord was with Joseph." But it would probably need a subtitle. And that subtitle would be from chapter 41, verse 16. After Joseph finally gets his break, Pharaoh has had some disturbing dreams, and the cupbearer finally remembers him. Pharaoh rushes Joseph into his court and says, "Joseph, I hear that you can do the one thing that nobody in my kingdom can do. I heard you personally have the ability to hear a dream and tell people what it means." Joseph replies, "Except God, who can answer?" I mean, if there ever was an opportunity for Joseph, right? I mean, take this one, Joseph. Just interpret that dream. Show your stuff. No. Joseph responds with the most powerful words anyone who wants to be used by the Lord can say. "I can't, but God. I cannot do it, but God can use me to help you, Pharaoh. I can't, but God can." Folks, do you want to be used by the Lord? These are the words for your lips, and this is the attitude of your heart. "I can't, but God. I can't, but God." And once again, Joseph leads us to the very words of our Savior in John 15. Joseph knew so much about abiding before Jesus explained it to us later. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Or in Joseph's words, I can't, but God can. Abiding in Christ is the Christian's unbreakable, immovable position. The point that we come to when we come to realize that we are the most useful to God at the very moment when we are the most humble before him. Or as Paul says it differently and teaches in 2 Corinthians, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And so how did you do it, Joseph? How do you manage the prolonged suffering at the hands of the godless and wicked? How do you manage to trust the Lord in the midst of the storm? In his letters and lessons from prison, Joseph clearly tells us, I find my comfort and satisfaction in the Lord, and every day I abide in him. And finally, we see that Joseph seizes every opportunity. Despite the circumstances, despite how strange an opportunity might be, we learn first in 39:22 that Joseph was such a faithful worker that everything of significance that was done in the prison was done by him. Whether it was caring for prisoners or interpreting dreams, Joseph chose service over contempt. And I say service over contempt because I think it's interesting if you try to put yourself in the shoes, sandals of Joseph. How could he be such a faithful servant and walk around in this prison and not have contempt for all these people who are around him? Think these people who are around him were there for good reason. I mean, they probably all said that... that they were there, they were actually innocent, and they were there, you know. You ever want to find a whole bunch of innocent people, just go into the prison and ask them. It's all filled with innocent people, right? But the crazy thing is that Joseph actually was innocent. Thrown into prison for doing the right thing, for fleeing sin. Yet he did not hang his head. He didn't show contempt, even though he was the righteous one serving criminals. He faithfully served and accepted any and every opportunity that came his way, no matter how insignificant it seemed at the time. It's displayed most clearly in his interaction with the baker and cupbearer. So verses 6 through 8 of chapter 40. What happens there? You know, Joseph's going about his normal activities in the prison, and he walks in, and he notices that these prisoners have, as Scripture says, downcast faces. That they were troubled of spirit. They were looking sad or depressed. And essentially, he sits down and asks them, what's wrong? He shows empathy over bitterness. I just find it amazing to think of him sitting down and caring for these two individuals. He shows a value of the human soul and the spirit. And I think it's noteworthy because I think it's so opposite to our natural inclination of what we would do if we were in this situation. I mean, when you think about how you would have responded, people are downcast, and then you ask them why, and they say, well, we had the bad dream last night. I mean, if it was me, I'd think, oh, boo-hoo. You had a bad dream. Let me tell you about my story, right? You think you've got it hard. Listen to this. I mean, we've all been through situations like that, and someone's sharing something, and maybe what's also rolling around in our head is, oh, my goodness, how are you stressed out about that? Are you kidding me? Do you have any idea what I've been through lately? But that's not how Joseph responds. He sits, he listens, and then Joseph says, hey, tell me your dreams. Because all interpretations belong to God. And I have a presence, and I abide with this God. He knows the answer. Let me hear them, and I'll tell you what he says. And it's through this situation, this faithful response of care, this faithful response of empathy, of service, that the Lord uses to bring about his plan of redemption through Joseph. Joseph seizes every opportunity, no matter how menial, no matter how strange. He seizes every opportunity to demonstrate faith and glorify the Lord. And it's through that that he trusts the Lord in the storm. So in conclusion, how is it that Joseph isn't crushed by this desolate period of prolonged suffering? Well, he found his satisfaction in the Lord. He abided in the presence of God daily. He seized every and any opportunity that came his way, no matter how insignificant it seemed at the time. He chose service and care over bitterness and contempt. He chose to live out the command that sums up all of Scripture, to love the Lord his God with all his heart and to love his neighbor as himself. And he becomes a great example for us as we walk through times of sorrowful waiting on the Lord. We'll finish with a prayer of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's titled Prayer for Fellow Prisoners. I'm going to read this and then roll into our own closing prayer. First Bonhoeffer says this to our Lord. In me there is darkness, but with you there is light. I am lonely, but you do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but with you there is help. I am restless, but with you there is peace. In me there is bitterness, but with you there is patience. I do not understand your ways, but you know the way for me. O Heavenly Father, I praise and thank you for the peace of the night. I praise and thank you for this new day. I praise and thank you for all your goodness and faithfulness throughout my life. You have granted me many blessings. Now let me also accept what is hard from your hand. You will lay on me no more than I can bear. You will make all things work together for the good of your children. Lord Jesus Christ, you were poor. You were in distress, a captive and forsaken, as I am. You know all man's troubles. You abide with me when all fail me. You remember and seek me. It is your will that I should know you and turn to you. Lord, I hear your call and follow. Help me. Heavenly Father, we hear wonderful lessons from the depths of prison. Father, we learn in your scriptures that times of seemingly fruitless waiting are the normative experience for a Christian. Times of feeling like we're in the back shelf of the refrigerator happen. But Lord, we thank you and praise your holy name that we are never forgotten. And just as we look to Joseph and his story, and we hear from Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his time in prison, Lord, that you use those to shape us for your eternal glory. Lord, help us as we walk through this day, even if we're not in a time of fruitless waiting. Lord, that we take these principles of finding our joy in you, that we don't let momentary pleasures steal our eternal joy. Lord, that we abide in you moment by moment, that we realize the best words that we can say is, I can't but God. I can't but God. Let those be the words of our lips and the direction of our heart as we walk forward this week. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, church.